Our heads for prayer. Our great God in heaven, thank you so much for that wonderful plan of salvation. Thank you for salvaging us from the darkness, bringing us into the light. We want to praise you day after day, as long as you give us breath, for you alone are worthy. Father, I pray that your Spirit would speak to us today. Come down and just move among us. Speak to us. Take these feeble thoughts that you've given me and multiply them and make them impactful in all of our hearts, Father. We look to you for a word from you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's just a real blessing to be here with you this morning. And sometimes we need an excuse to come. We've been wanting to come for a long time, and it's just been a blessing already to be here and be exhorted and admonished here this morning and just kind of a variety of ways, isn't it? So much in here. We can never exhaust it. We can just keep on going and keep on going and keep on teaching, keep on talking about our Lord because of his greatness. How big is God? How big is God? Stop and think about it. And then, how small are you? Or maybe, how big are you? Or how big do you think you are? But how small are you? I'm going to write the title on the board here. That one doesn't work too well. There we go. Hopefully that's high enough for you. I'm a little short on one end, so can't quite reach up there. Mere man and an infinite God is what we'd like to look at this morning. As you read through the book of Romans, you begin to realize what a marvelous plan that God has put together to salvage mankind. Incredible. To salvage us mere humans. To bring us back into a relationship with a holy God, that we can actually have direct access back to a holy God, that if we would actually be in his presence, we'd be consumed. That's how little we are. Let's turn to Romans 11, because as you go through Romans 11, you come to chapter 11, verse 33, and it seems like Paul is just, he just can't hold still, and he breaks into an anthem of praise. Chapter 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor?" Or the Greek word advisor. Who's giving him advice? "Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." Who can describe the infinite mind of God? Can anybody describe it? I mean, we can start. We can begin to pull some adjectives out of our vocabulary to try to describe who God is. But it's nothing. We can't get close. And here's the reason. Infinite. What does that word mean? Infinite. immeasurable, inexplainable, inexhaustible, extending beyond limit. That's what infinite means. So we're serving, we're trying to describe something that is inexplainable. We're trying to grasp something that is unfathomable. We can't fathom it. That's who God is. He's infinite. I've broken this sermon into two parts. We'd like to first look at the bigness of Creator God. And then the second part, we'd like to look at the smallness of human beings, earthly man. So first, I'd like to zoom out, zoom way out, and try in some way to get a big picture and grasp who God is in just our small way. And we do this by exploring his works of creation. In fact, the Bible says that's how people will know. They're clearly seen in his creation. That gives us a tiny glimpse, just a tiny glimpse into the mind of God. So let's turn to Isaiah 40. I think Isaiah does a really good job of trying to give us some word pictures and kind of put it into our language a little bit. We all like illustrations, right? We like object lessons. That was an excellent object lesson up here, Brother Lynn. That's what Isaiah is trying to do here in chapter 40. He's trying to give us an object lesson so we can grasp the grandness, the greatness, the bigness of God. Chapter 40 of Isaiah. Let's go to verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a pop, drop, plop, drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him. I mean, we got to get less, right? Less than nothing. Can't get any worse than that, right? Or smaller. Less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The bigness of Creator God. How big is God? How big is God? Well, let's look at the word pictures here. Let's look at verse 12. Who hath measured the waters? Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? How many of you have been to Niagara Falls? Quite a few of you. If you haven't, it's a good trip to take your family sometime, a good experience. Niagara Falls, now the last time I was there, which was some years ago, the water was pouring and roaring over that falls, huge falls, hundreds of thousands of gallons of water. Years and years and years, hundreds of years, that falls has been pouring and roaring. Water. Water, water. Look at the Atlantic Ocean. The Atlantic, the Pacific, all these oceans. You know, Mount Everest is Earth's highest mountain peak above sea level. It's about 5.5 miles high to the peak. And did you know that you can take, if you take Mount Everest and you put Mount Everest down into the lowest part of the ocean, and I forget the name that they call that, but there's a name for a hole that's just way down. It would cover Mount Everest, plus leave about a mile on top yet of water above the peak. Water, vast amounts of water. Incredible volume. You know what God says? God looks at all that water. Oh, that's nothing. Right there it is. Little pool of water in my hand. All the oceans, all the hundreds of gallons of water going over Niagara. There it is. There it is. Verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Now, when you weigh something on a scales, are you concerned about a little bit of dust tipping the scales? It's nothing. You know, the nations, there's a lot happening right now, isn't there? There's a lot happening among the nations, and it's getting pretty tense. Everybody's trying to be on top, and there's a war of words going on right now in the news. There's a war of words. I'm bigger, you better watch it. I have this nice new smart nuclear bomb, you better watch it. I'm bigger than you. And they're trying to be on top. And, I mean, in our perspective, there's a lot of power out there, isn't there? I mean, I wouldn't want to mess with Russia. I wouldn't want to mess with these countries. You know, there's a lot of power. In our minds, we see that power. We go, wow. You know, they have military parades, and they have air shows, and all kinds of things to make people say, wow, look at that power. You know what God thinks? Boom. Dust. Dust on a scale that doesn't make a difference. Nothing. Beyond nothing. One breath. One little poof from Almighty God, and the nations would be wiped off the face of the earth. So how big is God? Are you starting to get a picture? Verse 26 says, lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number? He calleth them all by names. So he's saying, lift up your heavens and look at the stars and worship. Behold your God. Look up. Did you ever do that? Lay outside in the middle or in the night sometime when it's clear, clear skies, and just lay there and gaze into the skies. Turn the lights all off. Just gaze into the heavens. It causes you to worship. What a God. And I wonder what percentage we're seeing just from our naked eye. Oh, such a small percentage. Such a small percentage. Well, let's look at the stars. That's what he says here. Lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things. So let's look at the stars and let's try to get a glimpse. Like, where are we? Where are we here in this universe? How big or small are we? You know, one of the things God told Abraham to do was look at the stars too, didn't he? There's another thing he told him to do. He told him to count the stars. Count the stars. How many of you have tried that? Yeah, you're kind of curious. How many are there? You start counting. Pretty soon you're done. You know, there was a Greek astronomer, Hipparchus, who lived 1,800 years after Abraham. This is what he said. He said, there are 1,056 stars in the heavens. I counted them. Sorry. Later, men counted 6,000 stars. They estimated there's about 6,000 stars. Then Galileo came along with his telescope. Ah, there's many more than that. At least 10 times more. There's 60,000 stars. It's about what was estimated back in that time. How many stars do you think there are? How many stars? You know, today with all the powerful telescopes, all the technology now, and the satellites and all of that. Men, the astronomers are estimating that there's about 400 billion stars. That's their estimation. I wonder what God thinks of that number. I wonder what God thinks. He knows their number. He knows exactly how many stars there are. Man is saying 400 billion. I'd like to illustrate 400 billion to you. You know, some of these numbers are just numbers with zeros behind them. Like, how many is that? I have a ream of paper here. This ream of paper, 500 sheets. It measures about 2 inches. So we're going to use paper to try to get in our minds and try to grasp how much is 400 billion. So, of course, if we put another stack of paper, that's 1,000 sheets. That's about 4 inches. So we can use that as our gauge. So let's start with a million. Let's try to get a picture of how many a million sheets of paper. How tall would that be? Well, 10,000 sheets, let's start there with 10,000 sheets, would be about 40 inches tall, about 3 feet. Okay, so that's 10,000. Let's go to a million. If you put a million sheets of paper and stack them up, it would be about 333 feet tall. So these silos around here, I think, are 70 or 80 feet, just to give you a little idea how many 100 is. 333 feet, that's a million sheets. Now take that million and take that 1,000 times and you have a billion. How tall is a billion sheets of paper? A billion sheets of paper would reach 63 miles high. So if you're flying over the ocean at about 7 miles, you would look out the window and you'd see the stack of paper and you could never see the top. 63 miles of paper. This is paper stacked very tightly together. Go on and on. That's only a billion. We're just looking at a billion. So now to add to this stack of paper, until we get 400 billion, it would need to measure about 25,000 miles. I don't know if you recognize that figure. That's the distance around the equator of the Earth. About 25,000 miles. So stack this paper all the way around the Earth. And that's 400 billion. Now, 400 billion, I'm sorry, I actually said that wrong at the beginning. 400 billion stars is what they estimate to be in the Milky Way galaxy. I'm sorry. 400 billion just in the Milky Way galaxy. Okay, so now we have a picture of how many 400 billion is. Sheets of paper, do-do-do-do-do-do-do, all the way around the Earth. Back again. So that's 400 billion, but that's just in the Milky Way galaxy. We haven't even begun to look at distances and measuring between the stars. Scientists tell us that there may be somewhere around 100 billion galaxies. Wow. Now start multiplying that. 100 billion times 400 billion. But that's just with what we can estimate and see. So how tall would our stack of paper be if we would take 100 billion times 400 billion? I'm not even going to name the number. How tall would our stack of paper be? It would be tall enough to go from the Earth to the Sun and back 13 million times. Stacks of paper, back and forth, 13 million times. That's just our estimation. How big is God? How big is God? How many stars are in the universe? Verse 26 says, that bringeth out their host by number. He knows their number. And then it says, and he calleth them all by names. He knows the name of every star in the universe. That would take a lot of names, wouldn't it? We think it's hard enough for our children. How about billions and billions of stars? And in case you want another scripture to reinforce that, Psalm 147, verse 4. He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. You thought it was amazing that he knew how many hairs were on your head. That's nothing. you thought it was amazing that he could keep track of 7.6 million people on the earth at the same time. Billion, sorry. 7.6 billion people. All at the same time, he can keep track of them. Those numbers are nothing for God. Are you getting a glimpse into the greatness of God? The greatness of God. And the creation account in Genesis simply states it in five simple words. He made the stars also. Kind of like an afterthought. Oh, by the way, he flung a few stars out into space. He knows their number. There's some billions of them. He knows their names. They're out there. The greatness. How big is God? Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. There it is. All in their orbits. If God knows the name of every star in the universe, is there anything God doesn't know about you? He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows how many blood vessels are going through your body. He knows how many blood cells you have. But there are other things he knows about you. He knows how much time you spend in prayer and how much time you spend on personal interests. He knows how much time you spend reading his word and how much time you spend reading the news. He knows how much time you spend talking to others about his faithfulness and how much time you spend talking to others about the weather or hunting or your work. He knows how much time you spend on the internet. But that's not all. There's much more that God knows. He knows how honest you are. He knows the people you have not forgiven, the people that you're holding grudges against. He knows every single thought that you think. He knows how much love you have for your brothers and sisters in the church. He knows which ones you struggle with to love. He knows that. But that's not everything. God knows much more. He knows when you last spoke a word for him to someone who needed hope. He knows that. He knows the motives behind what you do. Everything. He knows when you last put someone down with your words. He knows that. He knows why you come to church. And he knows how much you contribute to the body here at Faith. He knows that. He knows how well you take care of his temple, your physical body. He knows how well you take care of that. Is there anything God doesn't know? Is this making you feel uncomfortable? Or does it give you a sense of peace and joy? Does this give you a sense of peace, knowing that God knows everything about you? Does it fill your heart with worship? That God knows everything about you. The greatness, the bigness of God. I'd like to look now at the smallness of earthly man. We'll spend more of our time here. The smallness of earthly man. How big are you feeling by now, anyway? Feeling pretty good about yourself? Feeling pretty big? So where do we fit into everything? These little human beings, where do we fit in? Let's start with the sun. How big is the sun? The diameter of the sun is 4 times as big the distance from the earth to the moon, which is nearly 240,000 miles. Okay, so the span across the sun is 4 times the distance from the earth to the moon. You could fit that in 4 times. That's a big, big star. The sun is huge. Now, there's also a star in the universe and many of you have probably studied this in school, called Betelgeuse. You've heard of Betelgeuse before? One of the largest known stars in the universe. A huge star. Now, we think the sun, you know, we try to visualize the sun and how big that is, but Betelgeuse is much, much bigger. We're told that this star is that big that you could place the sun and Mercury and Venus and Earth and Mars and Jupiter in their orbits inside the star. All of those huge planets you could put inside the star. It's huge. So where are we in all of this? So take that huge, huge star. Beside it, we have this little sun. This tiny little sun. Beside that tiny little sun is this tiny speck called Earth. And then somewhere in that tiny little speck of Earth is someone with your name. That's where you fit in. That's how big you are. Psalm 8, 3-4 says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him?" I mean, God, really, what in the world are we doing here? Why do you even take interest in us? Do you ever wonder where God is in all of this? Is God in the universe? Where is God? Yes, we talk about him living inside of us, but where is God? Is he in the universe? 2 Chronicles 2, 5-6 says, "And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him a house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a house, save only to burn sacrifice unto him?" Is God in the universe? God is, the universe is in God, right here. He can't even fit inside. We think the universe is big. He can't even fit in here. His greatness. Isaiah 40:12 tells us that he measures the universe with his hand. I think Isaiah talked about that later on, the span of his hand, tip of his little finger to the tip of his thumb. That's the universe to God. So how big are you? So on this little earth, okay, so now we're going to zoom back in. So on this little earth is a little humanity that exists. This humanity has turned their backs on God. They're busy doing their own thing. These little specks of dust. They live as though God does not exist. In fact, they spend a lot of time and energy trying to prove that God doesn't exist. And they shake their little fists at their big God and blame him for their problems. Do you see how it looks? How it might look to God? We're trying to grasp the difference of the size. But here are these little fists shaking at this big, almighty God that could just blow them off the face of the earth. Tell me, what would keep such a big God from just blowing us into oblivion, into nothing? What would keep him from doing that? In fact, he wanted to do that to the children of Israel at one point. Moses, stand back. I'm tired of these people. And he could have done it just like that. And Moses pled, interceded. But why? Why would God even have interest in little specks of dust? Three simple yet profound words And we hear it all the time. God loves you. That's why. That's why you're still here. That's why you're sitting here breathing. You're taking another breath. That's given from God because He wants you. He wants you. You're really special in God's eyes. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So this great, huge God has zoomed in and focused on this little creation down here on this earth because He wants a relationship with you. So let's zoom in with God and just try to picture what value we have in God's eyes, because we're nothing. When you look at the bigger picture, we're nothing. You know, God knows that we are fallen creatures. That's something else He knows about us. And He knows that of ourselves, we can't do a thing about it. We can't pick ourselves up. We're helpless. We were doomed for an eternity without God. And God saw that. He knew that. And He stepped into history to bring mere man back into a relationship with an infinite God. Great God, little man, and He wants us back together. That's the work of the cross. That's the work of Jesus. You know what God thinks of you? He calls you the apple of His eye. He knew you before you were in the womb. He knew you before you were even any substance. God knew you. Another thing is, He created you to look like Him. The Creator invested His life into you. Now, how are you feeling? Feeling worth something? God really loves you. And sometimes our illustrations are simple. And I'd like to read a little story here that I just thought really illustrates God's unreserved love for a bunch of filthy, wretched humans. And this story may be simple, but it's profound. It's taken from a book, Glimpses of Heaven. It's a collection of short stories. On a short flight from Tucson to Phoenix, I noticed a young woman with her baby. They were both dressed in white. The mother was smiling, and the little baby was saying, "Dada, dada." And the little baby was a darling. They sat down opposite me. Anytime someone went by, the baby would say, "Dada, dada." The young mother explained that they were going home, and Daddy was waiting for them. They had been gone a long, long time. I think it was overnight. Everybody was happy, and we all enjoyed that little baby. The mother had a little thermos with orange juice in it, and she kept feeding the baby a little fruit, then a little orange juice. It was a rough flight. Every time the baby cried, the mother fed her a little bit more orange juice and a little more fruit. I don't know how to get out of this story without telling you the truth. The flight was so turbulent that the attendants had to stay seated. As for the baby, all the fruit that had gone down came up. I think more came up than had gone down. I think there was more up than there was baby. And it was startling. Things were not in good condition. The seats were not in good condition. The carpet was not in good condition. Those of us on the opposite side of the aisle were not in good condition. We kept trying to tell the young mother that it was just fine. We were handing her tissues and things, but the truth was, it was not just fine. It was a mess. The baby was crying, and she looked awful. We couldn't cry, but we looked awful. The mother felt so bad. We landed. The minute we landed, the baby was fine, saying, "Dada, dada." The rest of us were not fine. We all began to get off the plane, and we all moved very carefully. I had a suit, and I was trying to decide if I would cut off the sleeve or just burn the whole thing. Have you ever tried to get away from something really unpleasant, and it was you? Well, that's the way we were. I looked out of the plane, and there, waiting, was a young man who had to be Daddy. White slacks, white shirt, white flowers. I thought, I know what's going to happen. He's going to run to that baby, who now looks awful. I mean, the hair, the dress, everything was dreadful. He's going to run to that baby, get one look, and just keep on running and say, "Not my baby." As he ran to the young mother, I can't say she threw the baby to him, but she did kind of leave quickly to go get cleaned up. I watched as that young man picked up that baby and wrapped his arms around her filthy dress and hugged her and kissed her and stroked her slimy, reeking hair. He kept repeating, "Daddy's baby came home. Daddy's baby came home." I watched them all the way to the baggage claim area. He never stopped kissing that baby. He never stopped welcoming that baby back home. And I thought, where did I ever get the idea that my heavenly Father is less loving than a young daddy in white slacks and white shirt with white flowers welcoming his baby home? The whole emphasis of the first 11 chapters of Romans is God's pursuit of his slimy, reeking children. We call it salvation. It's salvaging. It's salvaging us from the darkness and the wretched, doomed condition that we were in. We were like that baby. We were filthy. We reeked. There was nothing good inside of us. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. There's none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You were born a smelly, filthy sinner. You have nothing good in of yourself. Period. Nothing. You were children of wrath, living as enemies to God. Romans 3:12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, our good deeds, are as filthy rags. So even the good that you do, the good that you try to do, is repulsive to God. And is there any wonder when you look at the greatness and grandness and bigness of God and how puny we are, and here we are trying to do something on our own strength, and it's repulsive. It's like a slap in the face to God. Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Nothing. I'm sorry, but you have nothing good inside of you. We just saw that monkey hanging up here. That was an excellent illustration of self. Self needs to be crucified because there's nothing good in self. Yourself, compared to your infinite creator, you're too small to even be a speck of dust. Now, how big do you feel? You're nothing. You're nothing. So the mind-boggling question remains, why? Why would an almighty God stoop so low to these filthy, wretched creatures? I can imagine that daddy went down on his hands and knees, and just that baby just fell right into his arms. Slimy, reeky, filthy hair, kissing, welcoming that baby home. Only gone one night. That's what God thinks of you. He's waiting with his arms outstretched. He's waiting. Let's talk a little about the sacrifice, stooping so low. Philippians 2 says that he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. The likeness of man, mere man. What a position that he left. What a demotion. What a bringing down and a humbling to come that far. He reduced himself to a microscopic piece of matter inside of an inexperienced young lady. Was born into this world of sinful, corrupt, filthy, vomity, if you can say it that way, human beings. Because he loved us. Then he allowed the Roman soldiers to strip him of his clothes. And we see pictures that don't do justice, drawings that don't do justice. But our Savior was covered in blood. And he was on the cross. According to Roman tradition, he would have been naked. They parted his garments. Hanging. What shame. How much lower can someone get? But he did it voluntarily. He was crucified with the worst criminals, with the most cruelest instrument of death, the cross. That was the cruelest instrument of death. To hang someone there for days, struggling to breathe, covered in blood. And then, as if that's not enough, he took upon himself our filthy, filthy, repulsive sins. The filthiness of mankind, he weighed down on himself in the midst of that shame. I can't see how much lower someone can get. And he did it voluntarily. He did it for you. Because he loves you. And he knew all along we could never do anything to even begin to pay him back. It had to be free in order for it to work. It had to be free. So we mere humans had a huge debt we could never pay. And then we had a gift that we could never do anything to earn. It was just all free. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Are you starting to feel worth something? God really loves you. He really, really loves you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We can now be in the presence of our Savior and our God. We were just like that little baby. Just like that little baby. Filthy. Titus 3:3-7 is a beautiful passage. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs. Heirs. I mean, he didn't just give us a free gift. He said, now you can have everything I have. Heirs to the hope of eternal life. What a love. What a gift. So I ask you, if you have not received this gift, what are you waiting for? I ask you, if you have received this gift, what are you doing with it? How precious is it to you? You know, the way we live our lives, and I'm talking practically speaking, practical, the fruits coming out of our lives, the way we live our lives, is a reflection of what we think of that gift. How serious are we in living a holy life before a holy God because of the sacrifice that he did, he gave for us? Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The Greek words there, your logical worship. It's the only logical thing to do if Jesus paid the price or he sacrificed, he cleansed your sins. It's only the logical worship is to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, live in such a way that God can see how much you value this precious gift. David said in Psalm 51, God, if you would want sacrifice, I would give it. If you would want burnt offering, I would give it. But God doesn't want that. God doesn't want those. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. What's contrite? In the Greek, contrite means crushed. Literally, it means powder, crushed. God doesn't despise a crushed heart. He wants a broken spirit. And I think the reason is because God delights to see mere man in their place. As we look at the big, huge difference between an almighty God and mere man, who are we to say we're anything? Who are we to rise up in pride? Who are we to say, I'm better than you? I'm better than my brother. I have a gift that he doesn't. God looks at that, and it's repulsive. In fact, the Bible says he despises the proud. He hates it. God, help us. God, help us. How do you view yourself compared to those around you, your brothers and sisters? Are you lifting everybody up? Or are there some that are lower in your mind? Are you busy lifting others up? Or are you busy putting others down? Are you busy spreading gossip about others? That's really putting others down when you spread gossip. How busy are you in lifting everyone else up? I heard that from a brother some time ago, and that's really helped me with this thing of humbling yourself. How do you humble yourself? I mean, like, you know, push? How do you humble yourself? How do you get yourself down? Humility is, or brokenness, is not a demeanor. It's not a long face. It's not a hunched back. That's not humility. Humility is your position in Christ. It's how you view God. Is your will replaced for God's will? Are you humbling yourself? You know, a broken person is someone you want to be around. Kind, gentle, sweet spirit, not defensive. Oh, I need so much help in this area. Brokenness is when there are fruits of the Spirit that are evident in a person's life. You can tell if a person is broken. But then as soon as you think that you're broken, then you're proud. What a cycle. Look to God. Get your focus off yourself. Put self on the cross. Crucify it. Constantly keep God in the bigger picture, and you'll be in your right place. Worship God. Look at everybody else. Prefer others above yourself, the Bible says. Hold everybody, encourage everybody else. Thank you, brother. That's a blessing. You're a blessing to the church. Encourage each other, exhort each other, lift each other up. When was the last time that you preferred someone above yourself? Brokenness. God uses various ways to break us. He uses our brothers and sisters in the church. As much as we don't like that, He uses our brothers and sisters to break us. He uses our failures to break us. He uses circumstances, deaths in the family or friends, sickness. It's all kinds of ways that God uses to break us. So what do broken people look like? What do people look like who are in their right place compared to an infinite God? What does that look like? Broken people are approachable. Broken people listen much. Broken people recognize their need for others to speak into their lives. Broken people are overwhelmed with a sense of their own spiritual need. They feel unworthy and are thrilled that God would use them at all. That's brokenness. Broken people are compassionate. They can forgive much because much has been forgiven. Broken people esteem all others better than themselves. Broken people are willing to yield the right to be right. Ouch. But I'm right. But I have the right view, don't I? Broken people yield the right to be right. Broken people have a meek spirit. Broken people are motivated to serve others. Broken people know they have nothing to offer God of themselves except the life of Jesus flowing through them. Broken people are humbled by how very much they have to learn. Broken people are not concerned with self at all. Broken people accept personal responsibility and can see where they are wrong in a situation. Oh, I'm sorry. I see that I was wrong there. Yes, I'm very sorry. That's brokenness. Broken people receive criticism with a humble, open spirit. Broken people are concerned about being real. With what matters to them is not what others think, but what God knows. They are willing to die to their own reputation. Broken people are willing to be open and transparent with others as God directs. Broken people are quick to admit failure and seek forgiveness. Broken people are grieved over the cause, the root of sin, of their sin. And broken people take the initiative to be reconciled. When there's a misunderstanding or a conflict in a relationship, they're quick. In fact, they race to the cross and see who can get there first. What would a church be like if we would all do that? Whenever there's a little misunderstanding, we're quick to be the first one to try to make it right. No matter how wrong the other person may have been. Broken people compare themselves to the holiness of God and feel a desperate need for His mercy. Are you comparing yourself with God or with those around you? Broken people walk in the light. Broken people realize they have a need of a continual heart attitude of repentance. That's brokenness. How broken are you? I find myself falling short in so many of these areas. God help us. God break us. When was the last time you asked God to break you? Maybe that's a scary prayer for you to pray. But ask God to break you. He loves that prayer. He loves it. but also break yourself, humble yourself, do your job. Mere man and an infinite God, how big is God? How small are you? How well are you dying to self, like we saw up here? How well are you dying to self? Found this little reading here about dying to self that's really challenging. When you are forgotten or neglected, or purposely set at naught, and you don't sting and hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy, being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence, that is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any impunctuality, or any annoyance. Those are those little tiffs among us, right? When you stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it as Jesus endured it, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation, or to record your own good works, or itch after commendation. When you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you're content with any food, any offering, any raiment, any climate, any society, any solitude, any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. When you can see your brother prosper and have his needs met, and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy or question God, while your own needs are far greater and in desperate circumstance, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself, and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. I don't know how you feel, but I feel like I have a lot of areas to work on in brokenness. Humility, dying to self, because we're mere man. There's nothing good in ourselves. In front of a holy, righteous, infinite God who knows everything, we're nothing. So let's keep worshiping God. Keep looking up in the heavens. Keep him in your focus. Talk about his greatness. Talk about his faithfulness. Keep thinking about how small you are. And ask God to break you so he can use you. Because when we're broken and weeping, then God's truth can shine, can pour out from us. When we're broken and weeping, God's light can shine through us. And when we're broken and weeping, God's hope can pour out from us. God bless you. God bless you in a special way here at Faith as you live out the Christian walk here in this hostile world, in a time when Satan is after the church, and he's looking for any way that he can get into the church. And I truly believe that if we can keep our perspective of God in the right, and our perspective of ourselves in the right place, and we are broken and humble constantly, is there any room for church problems? You look at the church problems all over America, and the church splits and people after each other, and God help us We need brokenness. I need brokenness in order to work together as brothers. And then by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. God bless you.